When my beloved stepfather was in the final stages of Alzheimer's, he couldn't remember his address, he didn't know the names of his grandchildren, and he had lost the ability to speak. And one day, the hospice chaplain came to visit, and the chaplain sat by his bedside, praying with him and reading the scriptures, and of course, Paul's face was completely blank. But then, the chaplain began the words of the Lord's Prayer. And before he had even finished the beginning, Paul's voice was loud and clear, reciting every single word perfectly. And the chaplain told us afterwards that that is not uncommon, that often in the final stages of Alzheimer's, one of the only things that people remember is our Lord's Prayer. It's amazing, isn't it? And you know, our Lord's Prayer really is maybe one of the most important and certainly one of the best known of all Jesus' teachings. There are actually two forms of it in the Bible. There's the form in Matthew, which is the one we all know. It's a little longer, and that happens in Matthew near the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And then there's a shorter version in Luke, and in Luke's version, Jesus gives the Lord's Prayer in response to one of the disciples who says, "Master, teach us to pray." So, Matthew's account actually takes place on the Sea of Galilee, on an unknown mountain overlooking the sea. And this is actually a picture that I took from our trip this summer. It today is called the Mountain of the Beatitudes. And the day that Jesus was there, it didn't even have a name. It was just an obscure mountain. Now, according to Matthew, Jesus prefaces the Great Prayer, as it's sometimes called, with some general advice about praying. And we read from Matthew 6, verse 5 through 8, "And whenever you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by others. Today, I tell you, they have received their reward. But whenever you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who is in secret will reward you. When you are praying, do not heap up empty phrases." What an interesting phrase. Do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And then Jesus says, "Pray then this way." I want you to look at those words for a minute and see what they say and what they don't say. They say, "Pray then this way." They do not say, "Pray these words," do they? These specific words. So many believe that when Jesus gave us the Lord's Prayer, it was really more of a pattern for prayer. He wasn't telling us to pray these specific words as much as he was giving us a model and helping us know in which consciousness to pray. So today, I'd like us to look closely at that model. Last week, we talked about affirmative prayer, and I hope you'll see lots of connections here. I want to talk really about the Lord's Prayer, and I have an invitation for all of us. And my invitation is this: try to take in and look beyond these words that are so familiar with us, so familiar that they might sometimes be empty phrases because we're so used to repeating them. Try to look beyond them to this powerful pattern that Jesus gives us for prayer. And I'd like to credit today's lesson to three sources. First of all, Discover the Power Within by Eric Butterworth, specifically chapter 9, The Forgotten Art of Prayer. And secondly, I don't think you can see that title, it's too small, but it's Meditations on the Mount by one of my favorite Bible scholars, Ed Townley. And thirdly, Emmett Fox's The Sermon on the Mount. Now, I have to say, all three of these lean very heavily on the work of Charles Fillmore. You can just see his words and his work throughout all of these. So when we analyze the structure of the Lord's Prayer, we know that it naturally falls into seven clauses following an ancient Jewish tradition. Now, seven symbolizes completeness, and that means perfection of the individual soul. Emmett Fox, in Sermon on the Mount, says The seven clauses so beautifully are constructed and are in such perfect order and sequence that they contain everything necessary for the development of the soul. Wow, what an endorsement of this particular prayer. And so the great prayer begins with our very familiar words, Our Father. Oliver Wendell Holmes said, "My religion is summed up in the first two words of the Lord's Prayer." These two simple words address the nature of God and God's relationship with us. Jesus often uses that term Father to refer to God. In fact, throughout the Gospels, we find 170 examples. Now, I want you to know I did not personally count them. I'm not that much of a nerd, but I trust the Bible scholars who tell us, to give us that number. But what we do know is that Jesus spoke in Aramaic, which is a beautifully poetic language, a combination of Hebrew and Arabic. And the Aramaic term that Jesus uses for Father is Abba, a child's word. It means Papa, Poppy, or maybe in today's language it would mean Daddy. It signifies intimacy, love, and trust. Now, in that one word, Jesus dismisses any possibility of a distant, judgmental deity who has to be appeased and feared. Today, though, I want to honestly talk about the fact that 200 plus years later, two issues might just surface as we think of God as Father. First, it can seem to reinforce the idea of God as male. I will never forget the time in First Unity in this very sanctuary when I heard Randy say, "Mother, Father, God." It really brought tears to my eyes and made me feel fully included. Today I realize, however, what Ed Townley tells us, and that is the Aramaic reference to Father is really neither male nor female. You know how languages have gender, and it wasn't a word that connoted gender. And the truth is, God has no gender. God is spirit and equally available to all of us. The second issue about the word Father, which we have to really talk about, is that some people don't have positive, loving memories of father or of parents. Some have suffered abuse or neglect at the hands of parents. It happens. But that is not the kind of parent to whom Jesus refers. Jesus is establishing the character of God as the perfect mother-father. And also, in this divine analogy, Jesus emphasizes that we are all created in the image and likeness of God, like we might be created in the image and likeness of our earthly parents. And if God is our Father, then we inherit all that God is. While we might focus on the word Father, and it's appropriate that we do so, we need also to look at the word Our. If God is Mother, Father of us all, then we all share the same divine parent, do we not? And what does that make us? Brothers and sisters, absolutely. We're all part of the brotherhood of humankind. And in fact, in the early church, it was very common in early Christianity when people were meeting in homes, they always called each other brother and sister. And some Christian sects still do that today. Emmett Fox says, and the point is, with these two words, Our Father, do you not see that with a single blow, they swept away 99% of all the old theology with its avenging God, its chosen and favored individuals, its eternal hellfire, and all the other horrible paraphernalia of humankind's terrified imagination? I love that quote by Emmett Fox. Now, having established the parenthood of God and the community of humankind, Jesus' next words, as we know, are, "Who art in heaven." So the whole phrase is, "Our Father who art in heaven." And where did Jesus tell us again and again the kingdom is? You know where? Within. That's absolutely right. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's neither there nor it's here. It is within. And Ed Townley says, "The kingdom of heaven is not beyond death, or in the clouds, or around the bend, it is within us." So, just think of this, Abba, the Lord of our being, is ever present within us. Heaven is not some future kingdom that we have to wait for. It is here and now. And our time on this earth is not intended to be one of pain or limitation. Our destiny is to dwell in divine possibilities, to express God in glorious and wonderful ways. This is the consciousness with which we pray. Now, before we go to the next clause, and I've numbered them for your convenience here, but before we go there, I have to tell the little story that I bet a lot of you know about the mother who was supervising her young son as he was doing his evening prayers, and she heard him say, "Dear Howard." And she looked at him and she said, "What in the world are you saying? Why are you naming God Howard?" And he said, "Well, Mom, you know, every single Sunday we say, 'Our Father who art in heaven, Howard be thy name.'" And so we know it's not Howard, it's hallowed. Hallowed be thy name, for sure. And throughout the Bible, the word name signifies the nature of a thing. And Jesus is saying here that God's nature is hallowed. That's a word we don't use very much today, except in this one context. And what it means is really holy, but also it means whole, complete. So the nature of God is complete, whole, and perfect. And what does that mean? Well, this leads us to a remarkable realization. If God is whole and perfect, and we are created in God's image, then we too are created to be whole and perfect. Contrary to what some believe, a whole, perfect God does not, indeed cannot, send us anything less than perfection. That means if we experience illness or poverty or discord, they do not come from God because they are not God's nature. And the next, number 4, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This sentence is a perfect example of affirmative prayer. Notice, no begging, no pleading, no bargaining, no hoping that this might possibly, perchance, be true. Instead, it is a direct declaration that God is constant, continual, and unchangeable. And the word earth here symbolizes manifestation in the physical, relative realm. And heaven is the presence of God, the absolute realm. This is actually what our wings represent. A lot of people even have been coming to Unity for years. Somebody asked me the other day, "Tell me again what they mean. Tell me again what that's all about." And what it means is the globe in the middle symbolizes our human consciousness. And the wings represent our spiritual aspect. And notice the wings are larger, aren't they? They're more massive than the globe, which means that the spiritual aspect can lift us up above any situation or circumstance that might hamper our well-being. God is always greater. And through the indwelling Christ, we are each individualized expressions of the divine. And we are on this earth to express in concrete form the abstract ideas of God. Now, this means that the power of God within that kingdom of heaven makes us creative beings. You don't have to be Sandy and make quilts to be creative. We're all creative. We create through our thoughts and through our actions. Otherwise, just think about it. If we did not have the ability to create our own experiences, we would be pitiful marionettes, and God would be the master puppeteer, would he not? And our strings would be constantly being pulled. Instead, choice is ours. We have a realm of choices. And we can sometimes, admittedly, use our free will in error-ridden ways and try to work apart from God. And we all know how that goes, right? Not well, right? Emmett Fox says, but make no mistake, the will of God is that we manifest the kingdom of heaven on this earth. So I think at this segment of the prayer, Jesus is reminding us that the kingdom is a realm of joy and peace and abundance. He is telling us to always remember when we pray, no matter what words might come in our minds, when we pray, we're not really attempting to get God to act, but instead, we are praying to open ourselves up to all the power of the divine. So, at this point, we've gone about half of the Lord's Prayer, and it's not addressed about our human needs at all. Did you notice that? It's addressed about the nature of God. And now when we realize that God's presence is within, and we are willing always to surrender to that presence, from this elevated spiritual perspective, now we start to focus on our own needs in clause number 5. You all know, give us this day what? Our daily bread. And really, it is believed that this was meant to be an affirmation, not a plea. So the language correctly translated would really be, you give us this day our daily bread. Meaning, it's the will of God that we all lead healthy, joyous lives. And to that end, we require things, don't we? There really are things in our human consciousness that we require. We require food and clothing and shelter and relationships and, for me, books. You know, we all have our things that we require. So Charles Fillmore tells us in The Revealing Word that our daily bread symbolizes universal substance. That means sustenance for spirit, mind, and body. In other words, very simply, daily bread means all we need, everything we need. And surely those on that mountainside the day that Jesus gave these words were reminded of the manna that God provided for the Israelites when they were in the wilderness. We talked about that a few weeks ago. And really, really close to here, just down the road, as they say, is where later Jesus will feed the 5,000, and he will teach again and again that God will supply all of our earthly needs. And so that term daily bread means more than surviving on a scant diet of bread and water. This is no 500 calorie a day diet. This is not that at all. It is actually Jesus telling us that it's God's great pleasure to give us our kingdom, to open our hearts and receive our daily bread of abundance and joy and guidance. Clause number 6. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, through multiple translations, just think of it, from the Aramaic to the Greek to the Latin to the English, all these scribes getting involved in it. Oh, my goodness. A lot of times some of the nuances of the actual text are just lost, not intentionally necessarily, but just through translation. And Ed Townley says that this particular line is a really good example of that. Most accurately translated, it reads, forgive us our debts as we have already forgiven our debtors. That's the way it really was intended to be. And the verb tense is important. The word debts is translated as failures or mistakes. And Charles Fillmore says, debts are produced by thoughts of lack. Anytime we're in this feeling of lack, or impatient desire, or covetousness. Jesus addresses the importance of forgiveness throughout his teaching, and this subject has not just been championed by our way shore. We know that religious and political leaders, social activists, from the Buddha to Mother Teresa to Martin Luther King Jr. to Nelson Mandela, all talk about the power of forgiveness. One of my favorite quotes is from Nelson Mandela. You probably can't see that, but I'll read it for you. He says, "As I walked out the door toward my freedom, I knew that if I did not leave all the anger, the hatred, and bitterness behind, that I would still be in prison." And it's been said that forgiveness is the gate to heaven. It is the gate to our aligning ourselves with God. Because we know that God is love, right? Pure and unconditional. And created in Spirit's image, we are also love. God is always true to God's nature. But when we dwell in a lack of forgiveness, we are not being true to ours, to our true nature, and to our divine identity. Our hearts become hardened, and because our hearts are hardened, they lock the gate, making it harder for us to feel the love of God that is always there. It's not on God's end that there's a problem, it's on our end. And we just need to know, and Jesus is reminding us here, that the indwelling Christ is our potential for dissolving all conflicts or transgressions, When we forgive self and others, we are expressing the very love of God. And number 7, lead us not into temptation. I remember as a child asking my 6th grade Sunday school teacher, why in the world would God ever lead us into temptation? I was told to take it on faith. But it reminds me of an old joke by Sam Levinson, who said, lead us not into temptation, just show us the way and we'll go there by ourselves. And that is so true. And just think about it. A God who would lead us into error would not be a very helpful God, would it? And if that were true, every time we made a huge human blunder, we could just blame God. I guess that would be convenient. I don't know. I've heard people say, the devil made me do it, but I've never heard any mentally healthy person say, God made me do it, right? Light can never lead us into darkness. And we know that Jesus realizes that temptation comes, but not from some outer influence. It comes from our own human consciousness. So in the Aramaic, it was more, let us not enter into temptation. And in Unity, every Sunday morning when we sing the Lord's Prayer, what word do we use there? Leave. Not lead, but leave. Leave us not into temptation. It makes a lot more sense. And considering that second part, deliver us from evil, Charles Fillmore tells us that evil is simply error thinking. It's when we get ourselves off from our spiritual center. And apparent evil is just the result of ignorance. And when truth is presented, the error disappears. Just like when you turn the light bulb on in a dark room, the darkness disappears. It really was not true in the first place. And finally, now those of you who are really awake this morning and paying attention, how many clauses did I say the Lord's Prayer had? 7, and how many are we with? And it's not that I added one myself, right? I didn't. But interestingly, this final line, beautiful as it is, was not in the original Lord's Prayer as given by Jesus on the mountainside. It's not found in the earliest Greek transcripts of either Matthew or Luke. These words actually follow the Hebrew tradition to end prayer with a short hymn-like verse exalting the glory of God, and they were evidently added very early by the church. Now, really, it is an effective ending, and I sort of see why they added it, because, we started the prayer talking about the nature of God, and then we switched to human needs, and this brings us full circle, as good endings always do, back to the essence of God. And really, it's very much like our affirmation that we're going to say in just a few seconds of one presence and one power, isn't it? And what it means is that the kingdom here is all creation. And in prayer, we affirm that God is the only power now and forever. And of course, our prayer, as always, ends with amen. In the original language of the Bible, the word amen meant, verily, it is established, this is the truth. For instance, in the first chapter of Genesis, when God says, and let there be light, and later on light is created, and the text says, and it was so, well, those words, and it was so, were originally amen. Let there be light, amen. And when we see the true meaning of amen, and so it is, we realize that we should never formulate a prayer that's not true, that's not a spiritual truth, one that we're not willing to declare a fixed amen to. And in giving us the great prayer as a model, Jesus is helping us spell out the truths that deserve our amen. So, and so it is that God is our divine parent, and we are all one. And so it is that God individualizes in each one of us. And so it is that we are each pure potential, whole and perfect. So it is that the kingdom of God is here and now. And so it is that we express God's love when we forgive self and others. So it is that God's will for us is ever unfolding good, and that we live and move and have our very being in God. And now, as we prepare for prayer and meditation, let's affirm the last so it is in one voice. There is only one presence and one power in the universe and in my life. God, the good, omnipotent, and so it is. Together, there is only one presence and one power in the universe and in my life. God, the good, omnipotent, and so it is.